Book 6, Chapter 6, where John at first baptized. From Bethany, Jesus went westwards over the barren plateau and reached Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Dedication. It was now winter. 2 months had passed since he was here before. Only 4 months separated him from the final Passover. The Feast of Dedication was one of the smaller feasts of the year. It could be observed by Jews without the necessity of coming to Jerusalem. It commemorated the deliverance of the Jews from Syrian oppression by the Maccabees, and had a special relation to the cleansing of the temple, the rededication of the altar, and the restoration of national worship that followed. Jesus made his way to the temple and waited in the shelter of Solomon's porch, which stood in front of the beautiful gate, the main entrance to the court of the women. As soon as it was known that he was there, the Jews surrounded him, demanding his true identity. "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" they cried. "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." When John speaks of the Jews, he was referring not to the people, but to the temple officials. Their anxiety was not as genuine as it sounds. They merely sought an opportunity to find, in his answer, something which would justify an arrest. Firmly, yet with wonderful patience, Jesus dealt with them. "They have had ample evidence for belief already. Their refusal to accept it is a proof that they are not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life. No man shall take them from him, nor can any man snatch them from his Father's hand, because his Father is greater than all. What is true of the Father is true of the Son, for he said, 'I and my Father are one.'" Once more these rulers seethed with anger before the confidence and grave reasoning of the man who stood in their midst, before the enormity of his claim. They pick up great stones that the builders had left scattered about the temple courts, but they hesitated in the act of hurling them at him. Unperturbed by the extreme danger that threatened, Jesus directed their attention from his words to his works. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." There was no answer to this. The people, only too conscious of his works, looked menacingly at their leaders. One by one the stones dropped at their feet, but they decided they had enough evidence to arrest him. They started forward, but he had disappeared into the crowds. He left the temple and the city for the remote regions of the Dead Sea, which had been the scene of John's greatest witness to his coming. Could it be possible that it was less than 3 years since he had left the carpenter's shop at Nazareth and stood at this spot watching the rugged prophet calling upon men to repent and prepare themselves for the Messiah? How much had happened since then? The first call upon the priests in Jerusalem, the lovely months in Galilee when the little fishing boats came swinging home against the sunset. Men seemed to need him in those happy days, until that cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, had grown into this raging storm, so intense that a visit to the temple meant stones and police. John had been dead for nearly a year. Soon Jesus would return to Jerusalem for the last time to make the supreme sacrifice for which a perishing world had long waited. The years had become months. The months were now weeks. Yet it was here, in these swirling waters, that he had been acknowledged by his Father's blessing. Here his great work, which was soon to end in Jerusalem, had received the seal of dedication by the Spirit. There could have been no better place for Jesus to come, nowhere from which he could more confidently set out to accomplish his culminating sacrifice. He did not now move far from the sacred spot. John says, "There he abode." And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. Jesus now accepted an invitation from the chief Pharisee in the district to join him at meat one Sabbath day. In spite of their meticulous and rigid laws, in practice the Sabbath was by no means a day of rigor and austerity among the majority of the Pharisees. On the contrary, the Jews were more than once accused by foreigners of making it a day of riot and drunkenness. Before the feast began, Jesus was approached by a man suffering from dropsy. Probably it was the first time people in this part of Palestine had had an opportunity of witnessing the well-known attitude of this rabbi towards the Sabbath. They watched him carefully. Jesus met their challenge. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Their silence showed that they were not acquiescent. He took the man aside, healed him, and let him go. Then he turned to them using the unanswerable argument with which he had so often confounded his contemporaries. "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" They had no answer. They turned away from the courtyard towards the feast chamber. It was evidently a large gathering of friends, kinsmen, and neighbors, all affluent, all no doubt pleased to be the guests of the chief Pharisee. Jesus followed them. It was his turn to watch them. He saw their maneuvers, some subtle, some overt, to reach the best places at the table. Some, no doubt, felt they had good claims to precedence. Others were anxious to improve the occasion by insinuating themselves with their host. It was a revealing picture. It spoke eloquently of the ways of the flesh. What perversity lay in the hearts of this Pharisee and his elegant guests, so quick to oppose him in his Sabbath ministrations to the needy, yet now blatantly revealing their selfish interests and smacking their lips in anticipation of the rich dishes to be set before them, and waiting for the heady wine to flow freely. Jesus remained silent until they were settled. The wealthy and arrogant in their seats of prominence, the relatively poor in their humbler places. Then he spoke. "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come, and say unto thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room." There could be no avoiding the frankness of his words. These pious leaders of the people, who rejoiced in their descent from Abraham, were no true children of the kingdom, whose only entrance was through the low door called humility. His host was not the first Pharisee to regret inviting this guest. He looked at the red, uncomfortable faces around the table. He realized how keenly they were feeling this insult. Jesus turned to him. No, his mistake was not in inviting the Messiah to his table, but rather in welcoming these men of means. "When thou makest a feast," he said, "call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." The recompense would come from a higher source, at the resurrection of the just. One of the guests, perhaps with some sincerity, spoke of the blessedness of him who should eat bread in the kingdom of God. This drew from Jesus the parable of the great supper, in which a certain man had invited many guests. When everything was ready, they all excused themselves on material grounds, which indicated, in the spiritual application, that their earthly preoccupation robbed them of all desire to participate in the things of God. Angry at the way in which his hospitality had been despised, the host ordered his servants to go into the streets, still within the boundaries of the city, and bring in the poor, the halt, the maimed, and the blind. The servant reported that, though he had obeyed his lord, there was still room. So a further command was issued, and the servant received his last commission, to go beyond the city wall, out into the country, and bring in those from the highways and the hedges. The last phase of the parable had changed from the historic to the prophetic, but there would be no doubt in the minds of the hearers concerning its implications. It was to remain true that those who were asked first to the feast would not taste the supper, but as individuals admitting lameness and blindness, they would still be welcomed by the servant who had come with the great invitation to the poor of the Jews, to be extended finally to those who were without. Returning to the fords of the Jordan, Jesus found great multitudes waiting to hear him. It was like the early days of his ministry, when John's work had been diminishing and all men were coming to hear the one of whom John testified. Once again, as he had done then, he taught them with deep truths of discipleship. He showed them that to follow him meant the sacrifice of even the natural relationships of life. It meant bearing a cross whose shadow was becoming more clearly defined with every passing hour. He spoke to them of the need for carefully considering the responsibility of their decision. A man building a tower counts the cost before he begins to build. A king, contemplating war against a formidable opponent, weighs his strength and his weakness, and then decides whether to attack or to make terms. There is no easy way into the company of the disciples. Each one has to measure the price and then deliberately decide upon his course of action. The cost is not something he can easily afford. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple.